Hey, if you got your Bibles, open up to Psalm 139. Last week I started in there and just covered a couple of verses. We're going to try and run through the whole thing today, so get ready. Buckle your seatbelts. Here we go. Last week we started looking at some of the different ways that God had and was fathering David in the midst of the troubled world that he was living in when he wrote Psalm 139. A little background on David. He was the eighth son of Jesse. I think there were two girls born after him. However, a few Bible verses as well as some Jewish traditions suggest some unusual circumstances related to David's conception. And as a result, David grew up not only with the stigma of being the littlest brother, but also as kind of an outcast in his family. But God, when David was excluded from the dinner with the prophet Samuel, God knew where David was. And God still got David to Samuel to be anointed as Israel's next king. Well, you know what happened next? David went right back out to the fields to take care of the sheep. And right out there caring for his father's flocks, David had discovered a depth of relationship with God that filled in all that was missing in every void in his home life. And beyond that, even as a teenager, God considered David to be a man after my heart. The things David learned about the father heart of God out in those fields carried him into his adult life. When he initially served as a psalmist armor bearer for King Saul while still going back and forth to tend his father's sheep. And then one day Jesse sent David to check on his oldest brothers on the battle lines. And a few days later, God used David to take down a giant named Goliath with a sling and a stone. And that was the end of David's sheep herding. Saul gave David a high rank in the army. David became a very successful military leader. Too successful for Saul's liking, which resulted in David spending many years on the run. All in all, David would end up waiting 15 years. Say 15 years. 15 years. A lot of times we struggle waiting 15 minutes in the line at Chick-fil-A. David would end up waiting 15 years from the time Samuel anointed him to be the next king of Israel until he became the king of Judah at the age of 30. And then David waited another 7 years after that before he was formally recognized as the king of Israel. 22 years after he was anointed. Now, most of us aren't big fans of waiting, and most of us in the waiting are tempted to think God is unaware of or uninterested in the struggles that we're going through in the midst of our waiting. But David knew better than that. David knew God was intimately aware of and right in the middle of all that was taking place in and around his life. And here's good news. God has that same perfect knowledge about each one of us. We just sang it. You know me. You know me. Nothing is hidden from your sight. All of our thoughts, all of our actions are out in the open before him. And that truth is right where David starts Psalm 139. Oh Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise, you perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all of my ways. Last week, I talked about this word search being translated other places in the Old Testament as inquire, probe, investigate thoroughly, to spy out, to explore, to sound out, to find out, to examine intimately. And I said that God is not searching for what's wrong with us. Instead, he's seeking to uncover and reveal to us more of his hidden treasures within us. In Hebrew, the literal meaning of searched is scrutinized. And interestingly, it also happens to be the word that's used to describe a farmer winnowing his crops to separate the wheat from the chaff. In the winnowing process, grain is tossed into the air, allowing the wind to further separate any remaining bits of husk from the wheat. Those bits, called chaff, get carried away by the wind in fine dust-like particles. And all of that tells me that sometimes, only on the other side of the dust clearing, will we discover the treasure God wants uncovered and revealed when he searches through the mess that we accumulate in our soul as life happens to us. The mess is usually a combination of outright lies, false ideas and understandings of ourself, as well as distortions and less than perspectives and paradigms. David took comfort in the reality that God discerns and separates all of that, the good from the bad, as well as the goodness of our intentions, actions, and choices from the imperfections of our execution. Our God loves us enough to sift us. Our God loves us enough to sift us. He sifts us in order to shake us free from the valueless so that we can live freer within the reality and substance of his plans and his purposes for our lives. And though in the sifting we can feel exposed, none of us need to shrink back from or fear sifting in any way. Hebrews 4 highlights the process. Nothing in all of creation is hidden from God's sight, but Jesus is able to sympathize with our weaknesses because he was tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. So let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So that we may receive mercy. When you read that word in the English, it seems like somebody giving you something, right? Receiving it. It's like opening up your hand, something being deposited. That's not what the word means in the Greek. This particular word for receive means take it. Go take it. So what this scripture is saying that is as we approach the throne of grace, we don't need to come with our head down, shrinking, wondering, oh, I wonder if it's okay for me to be here. Maybe God's going to give me the lightning bolt. This could be dangerous. No. Because of what Jesus did, his blood has made the way for every one of us to come with confidence before the throne of grace, to come and meet with him face to face as with a friend. And as we meet with him like that, the whole atmosphere is saturated with mercy there for the taking. If you need mercy this morning, just reach up and take some more. It's there for the taking. God doesn't, oh, no, that's too much. No, take all that you need. Receive mercy. And then find grace. And that grace is what emanates from the presence of God. His spirit emanating from him when we're in his presence. The empowering presence, indwelling, empowering presence of God that enables us to be who we're created to be so that we can do what we're created to do. The Passion Translation says it this way. Now we come freely and boldly to where love is enthroned. I love that. Now we come freely and boldly to where love is enthroned. And then it says, to receive mercy's kiss. We've been taking care of one of our grandsons this week. His parents dropped him off last Saturday and went to Cancun for the week. And so we've had Josiah, a little just about two-year-old, running around at our house all week long. And, you know, in the course of taking care of a two-year-old all during the week, there's little stumbles and falls and different things that happen, right? And when he gets up, he's like, ow, ow, ow. And he said, I got a boo-boo. He said, can we kiss it, make it better? Can we kiss it, make it better? And he's like, yeah, kiss it, make it better, you know. And you kiss it and nothing changes, but is it better? It's better. It's better. Now we come freely and boldly to where love is enthroned to receive mercy's kiss. Let God kiss it and make it better for you this morning. To receive mercy's kiss and discover the grace we urgently need to reinforce and strengthen us in our times of weakness and tribulation. There's nothing to shrink from or to fear in all of that. God is familiar with all our ways, and because of that, we can trust his timing and his intentions when it comes to sifting. He knows better than we do when we're ready for change and how much change we can handle at one time. Sometimes this sifting takes place when we've quietly settled into our comfortable routines. Sometimes it happens when we rise up and we step into something brand new. Sifting can happen in conjunction with an aha moment that rearranges our whole thoughts, or suddenly that interrupts our daily walk, or an insight gained through dreams and revelation and visions during the night when we lie down to sleep. This Hebrew word for sifting is used in Proverbs 17:3, and it's translated as tests. In Proverbs 17:3, the crucible for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests, sifts the heart. The Bible is full of stories about people facing this kind of heart sifting from the Lord, and some did it really, really well, and some did it not so well. They still made the book. Job has got to be right up there at the top of those who did it well when they were heart tested. And I so love the confidence he expressed about sifting in Job 23:10. This is the way the Amplified translates it. God knows the way that I take. He has concern for it. He appreciates it and he pays attention to it. When he has tried me, same word for sifted, tested, I shall come forth as refined gold, pure and luminous. Wow, I love that. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as refined gold, pure and luminous. The wisdom and the testimony of Job suggests trust the Lord, trust the process, keep the faith, and stay the course. Verse 4, before a word is on my tongues, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in behind, and before you have laid your hand upon me, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to obtain. The familiarity God has with all our ways even includes him knowing the things we're thinking about saying before we say them. And with such knowledge, God works and moves on our behalf because he knows much better than we do about the power of words. In an act of loving protection, God hems us in behind and before in his presence, and he reaches out and he touches us in recognizable ways. And when God gets our attention, many times there is that still small voice whispering, how about a better thought? How about not say it that way? Maybe that doesn't even need to come out of your mouth. That you have laid your hand upon me, it can be understood as you hold me in your hands, which is a powerful thing. There's another verse that talks about we're engraved on the palms of his hands. He holds us in his hands. But what I found this week that I so love about this, you have laid your hand upon me, it's the same word used throughout the Old Testament for the transference of the blessing from the Father. We got to get our heads right about who God is and how he does his stuff. Too many times we resist and chafe at him hemming us in. Don't fence me in, God. I want to live free. He said, can I help you with that? Can I help you with that? You know, we're in the again, taking care of a grandson, and a couple times this week, you know, he doesn't get what he wants. What's a 2-year-old do? Wah! I thought, man, I'm 2 years old so many times with God. And just like when my kids were in the house, I'm looking at them going, all right, you can do that, but that's not going to change. That's not going to. We're not going with that. You're not going to get your plan doing it that way. And just like when I had my kids in my house, I'd hear God go, that's the way it works with you too, son. What an amazing God we serve. What an amazing God we serve. So we respond to him hemming us in as prohibitive, and that causes us to veer off course. Here's a radical thought to consider embrace. Whenever God reaches out and touches us, in the forefront of his mind is the impartation of blessing. Whenever God reaches out and touches us, in the forefront of his mind is an impartation of blessing. The Message Bible says, this is too much, too wonderful. I can't take it all in. Far too many times, our independent bent causes us to miss receiving the protection and the blessing God desires to give us. How many times do we just run through God's yield signs, run through his stop signs? And then more often than not, on the other side of it, we blame him for what happens. Why'd you let that happen, God? He said, I had the signs there. It was there. Instead, we can work at learning to live loved, which turns out to be a surprisingly hard concept for most of us. But the maturity, friendship, and relationship God desires each of us to experience with and in him requires it. Graham Cook talks about it being a journey of dialogue and discovery. One of the lines I love from The Shack says, we get to share in God's wisdom and learn to love with God's love. And God gets to hear our grumbling, griping, and complaining. We get the better end of that deal. Verse 7, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there, your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. Once again, it's obvious and fascinating that another Old Testament person had pressed into God's presence deep enough to discover a personal relationship with the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, way before Pentecost ever happened. We're way too linear in the way we think about things. This leads to this, this leads to this, this leads to this. The Holy Spirit didn't show up on the planet until Pentecost. No, he was there from the very beginning. He's there from the very beginning. God's not limited to that kind of linear thinking. And from the beginning, humans were created to fellowship with God in a circle of relationship that always has and always will exist in him. And from the beginning, biblical evidence shows that those who seek him find him. Those who seek him find him. Where can I go from your spirit? It's an obviously rhetorical question, the answer to which is absolutely nowhere. The Holy Spirit is essential. He's an essential aspect of God's being. He's an essential demonstration of God's presence. He's the indwelling manifestation of God's omniscient omnipresence. We can take David's descriptors literally. Where can I go? What if I go here? If I go here? I said last night when Cindy and I, back in 1988, were considering going to live in the Philippines and work in a refugee camp over there for a couple years. I'd never even seen the Pacific Ocean. And I went and lived in the middle of it for 2 years. And one of the things that the Lord used to release us to do that was this verse right here. Even if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Even there your hand will be with me. Our youngest daughter, Faith, is headed to Macedonia tomorrow. And she'll be there for a couple of weeks. And she'll be back in Waco for a little bit. And then she's moving to Albania in the middle of August and go teach in an international school for the next 10 months or so, at least. And for a daddy, that's a long way for a single daughter to be away. I told her, go wherever you want when you're married, but when you're not married, can you be someplace I can get to you in a day if I need to and if you need me to? And I don't have the ability to get to Albania in a day yet. I don't know. But what I know is we prayed with this about her and just seeing God's hands in it, even if she settles on the far side of the sea, His Spirit will have her right there. That's where she's supposed to be. And the safest place in all the world to be is where the Spirit of God sets you and plants you and sends you. As David describes these things, you can take them literal. You can take them literal. But it also can be another way of a poetic way of God's Spirit saying, whether you're going up, down, or sideways, I will be with you wherever you go. Wherever you go, whenever we go, the constant is God's Spirit will be there with us. It's impossible for us to ever disappear from God's view. It's also impossible for us to ever get someplace outside of his reach. Even what we perceive as the darkest darkness does not have the innate ability to hide us from God. His presence is ever available, ever near, everywhere. Not just as a spectator, but as our helper bringing and offering light and revelation that we need. One more little thing here. Where can I flee from your presence? That from your presence part is literally translated, where can I flee from your faces, plural, which is yet another nod to and another hidden indicator of the Trinitarian nature of God tucked away almost exactly right in the middle of the Bible. Verse 13, for you created my inmost being, you knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. You saw, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. These verses are the proper foundation for an understanding of the sanctity of every life. And praise the Lord, our Supreme Court has now officially overturned Roe versus Wade. Really is an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing that's happened in our lifetime. The whole truth, nothing but the truth, is that all human life is fearfully and wonderfully made by God itself, and therefore it must be protected and valued as sacred. Also, because all human life is fearfully and wonderfully made by God, every person, men, women, boys and girls, red, yellow, black and white, every person deserves to be treated and should be treated with dignity and respect. These verses clearly acknowledge God as the originator and giver of life. They reveal God's intricate involvement in every single life, not only in the forming and shaping of a new life in the womb, but also in the destiny and the purpose that he has for each person at the moment of conception. The same God who knows our words before they're ever on our tongue also knows all our days before one of them ever comes to be. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be is a poetic way of revealing God's intentions and best hopes for every person. However, that does not mean we have no choice in how our lives turn out. In his sovereignty and love, God is fully committed to honoring our free will choices. He never forces us to love him. And he always works with our choices to bring about the most loving outcomes. And the sooner we surrender the control of our lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, like Brooke was speaking over us this morning, the sooner we do that, and the more diligently we live out all that comes with that salvation in step with the Holy Spirit, the more we will experience the fullness of what God has in his heart for us from the moment of our conception. Verse 17, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. If we want to experience the fullness of all that God has created us to be and to do, we have to choose to pursue and stay connected to God's thoughts. Most of the time in the Old Testament, the word used for thoughts means an intention or a plan. But here, David used a unique word that means a thought or an association of ideas. This thoughts is more relational, and it also reflects some on-the-job training. It's from a word that means to associate with as a friend, as well as to tend, pasture, and graze a flock. I think that uncovers another level of the revelation David first found it during the shepherd days of his youth, and what David discovered about God and God's thoughts then caused David to become a lifelong man after God's heart. This thoughts is the same word David used in verse 2 about God perceiving his thoughts from afar. And then David, right here, turns that around, relishing the precious weightiness and value of God, the living God, making his thoughts accessible to people like us. Amen. That is a radical, radical concept. You know, pardon me, I thought I'd say, look at your neighbor and tell him God knows your thoughts. Don't do that, though. Don't do that, because that kind of freaks you out a little bit. He does. But look at your neighbor and say, God shares his thoughts with you. It's powerful. God shares his thoughts with everybody here. No. You get to hear more of my thoughts. Every person on the planet, God shares his thoughts with us. Some of the Old Testament passages present God's thoughts as beyond reach, unknowable, and inaccessible, but I think David's relationship with the Holy Spirit connected him to a truth voiced years later by Paul in 1 Corinthians 2. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived, but God has prepared for those who lovingly wait upon him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit, and the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. As it did with David, our relationship with the Holy Spirit opens up our access to God's thoughts, wisdom, revelation, and understanding. Verse 19, if only you would slay the wicked, O God. Away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Wait, what? How did that get in the middle of this psalm? I mean, some commentaries see these words as David suddenly getting to this prophetic mode, pouring out a foreshadowing of God's ultimate judgment on the wicked. But have you ever had a moment right in the middle of a beautiful worship time like we were having this morning? And all of a sudden there's that thought zinger about something or someone who is messing with you. I think that's probably what happened to David, because he went from singing about the magnificence of God's greatness, goodness, and the benefits of living in a relationship with the Holy Spirit to praying with a vengeance against his enemies. As in some other psalms, David called down judgment on God's enemies. I think this is David's humanness and some of his frustration towards those who are opposing him. Regardless of what it is, it still made the book. And so this part can't just be ignored. You can't just cut, let me cut those verses out. That doesn't go in this psalm. Let me just cut that. No, it's there. It's in the book for a reason. It's in the book for a reason. And today we know that our battle is never against flesh and blood, no matter how much it looks like that or feels like that sometimes. That's not that person that's acting like that, that's doing like that, It's something bigger than them. Yeah, they're cooperating with them, but something bigger than them. That's where the battle is. But the intensity of these words, I think, also remind us that it's important not to get soft resisting the devil's schemes. Things we start tolerating often become things we accept and then endorse and then advocate. A Ray Stedman post I found this week said, David asked God to take care of the problem of the wicked. His suggested manner of handling it is rather naive. Lord, wipe them out. As though such a simple remedy for human ills had never occurred to the Almighty. But have you ever felt that way? One of the refreshing things about the Psalms is the honesty that they reflect. And then Ray's post ended with a prayer. Father, how desperately I need to be led through the complexities of my life. Help me not to settle for simple yet wrong solutions. Help me be willing to let you work out your own purposes, knowing that you have taken all the factors into consideration. And I think in his own ways, I think David caught himself and came to the same conclusion. Verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. David clearly wanted no part of the lifestyle of those people he was just praying against. And I think it appears to me that David realized that that one finger that he was pointing at those people that he, oh, get them, God, wipe them out. That one finger is like three more pointing back at him. And David brings this psalm to its conclusion right where it started, welcoming the searching and the scrutinizing of his life and his heart by God. Test me. It's the same word that Job used. And I think David welcomed this level of purifying with the same confidence Job expressed. When I come through the other side of this, I'm going to be pure, luminous gold. David asked God to do exploratory surgery on his heart to expose any sin and any place he was missing God's best for his life. David knew leaving any room in his heart for anxious thoughts would manifest into offensive ways. That word offensive way describes any action rooted in giving any of the affections of our heart to anything other than to God. And the fruit of offensive ways always causes pain, sometimes bodily, always mentally. Instead, David directly requested God to keep leading him. And this kind of leading is best understood as guiding, which is the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus said, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, speaking only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will guide you into all truth, speaking and telling, which tells me we need to pray, Lord, give us ears to hear. There's a significant portion of the church today that we're going to spend eternity with in heaven that don't believe God's still speaking today. I don't know how they live like that. I don't know how they, and you can live like that if you want. I've got the Bible. That's all I need. Okay, well, there's plenty there. There's plenty there. But these words are not meant to be stuck on this page. These words are living and active. And by the Spirit of God, he breathes on them and he brings them to life. And he's not limited just speaking Bible verses to us. The Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth, speaking, amen, speaking what he hears and telling us what is yet to come. That tell us what is yet to come part points us to God's work done God's way. And David called that the way everlasting. Yes. Psalm 90, Moses used the same word, said from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And throughout the Psalms and the Proverbs, this same word for everlasting is used to describe God's throne, God's mercy, God's kingdom, and God's wisdom. And then in Proverbs 10:25, it says, when the storms of life come and the whirlwind passes by, the wicked is no more, but the righteous have an everlasting foundation. The main point of Psalm 139 is God's knowledge about us is not merely intellectual. It's all about relationship. And we're all invited to have a tangible and real connection with God. The God who knows us is not the unknown God from Acts 17. Instead, he's the one true God, the creator of heaven and earth, the only one who knows the end from the beginning, and the one who knows the plans he has had for us since before we were conceived. Plans to prosper us and not to harm us. Plans to give us a hope and a future. willingly staying searchable before the Lord is a huge part of keeping our relationship with God healthy, vibrant, and growing. In 1 John, that's called walking in the light as he is in the light. That's David's heart cry in this psalm. And the Passion wraps it up like this. God, I invite your searching gaze into my heart. Examine me through and through. Find out everything that may be hidden within me. Put me to the test and sift through all my anxious cares. If there is any path of pain I'm walking on, lead me back to your glorious everlasting ways. Let's stand together. I want us to repeat that prayer together just to get that sewn into us. Repeat it after me. God, I invite your searching gaze into my heart. Examine me through and through. Find out everything that may be hidden within me. Put me to the test. Sift through all my anxious cares. If there's any path of pain I'm walking on, lead me back to your glorious everlasting ways. Lord, we say yes to that. That's what we need. That's what we need, Lord. We need you to work like that in our lives. We say yes. Lord, we don't shrink back. We don't fear you searching us. And no, you already know. There's nothing that's ever been hidden. No way we've ever tricked you or pretended to be something that you didn't already know to the depth of who we are. So we set aside all that silliness, all those games. We set aside even the lies that would think, well, I can't get back to God until I get all my stuff together. If you can get your stuff together before you get back to God, you don't need God. But we need God. We need you. You're the one that puts things back in order. You're the one that gets us back on the everlasting way. And so, Lord, keep drawing the attentions and the affections of our heart. As we sang this morning, give us Jesus. We don't want anything else. We don't need anyone else. We need you. And Lord, that is so easy to sing. That's a hard way to live every day in our humanness. But with your spirit, nothing is impossible. Nothing is too difficult. Nothing is too hard. And that's the destiny and the future you have for every one of us, to be living in Christ every day. Not one step to the right or to the left. In Christ, in the fullness of that, what comes with that. Ah, do it in this, Lord. You're the one thing. You're the one thing. And let the beauty of who you are, the amazing truth that you share your thoughts with us, and you're not freaked out by our thoughts. Let it just keep drawing us and help us fall deeper and deeper in love with you every day. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right.